Do you take your seats and read together with me from John chapter 17, verse 22. It's a scripture I keep coming back to, and I guess I will for the next little while. Who knows how long. I'm reading from the Message Bible, from verses 20 to 23, actually. I'm praying not only for them, but also for those who will believe in me because of them and their witness about me. The goal is for all of them to become one in heart and mind, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they may be one in heart and mind with us. Then the world might believe that you, in fact, sent me. The same glory you gave me, I gave them, so they'll be unified and together as we are, I in them and you in me. Then they'll be mature in this oneness and give the godless world evidence that you've sent me and loved them in the same way you've loved me. I'm staying with the theme of the biblical understanding of glory, and Jesus gives the most profound one here, and what he's clear is that he's talking about a cycle, a life cycle that one has to choose over and above the one that we are all accustomed to. We all know the vicious cycle. We know about the knock-on effect of making bad choices that leads to bad consequences, and then you try to fix it through another bad choice or faulty choice or an imperfect choice, and then it sort of offers a semi-solution, and then it gets sort of worse, and then it's a vicious cycle. And for everything that we do in life, no matter how brilliant it is, no matter how much genius it manifests, it's always inglorious because of that element of imperfection, and there's always a sting in the tail, there's always a little bit of difficulty, there's always a little bit of pain that results from any intervention that comes from human beings. And Jesus, on the other hand, talks about God's dream and God's desire for us, and for us as believers in particular, that there's another life cycle, that one that revolves around the glory of God. And Jesus talks about his desire for us to be witnesses, witnesses of that glory, and that makes us a witness again. But I'll come back to that in just a little while, because I know you don't have a clue what I'm saying at the moment. But there's a cycle of blessedness. There comes a place where we become exposed to the glory of God, and we reflect that glory, and we reflect that glory in two ways. I'm going to have to say this several times, because it's something that I feel God is really wanting to bring home to me in particular. There are two ways of responding to being exposed to who God really is, to his glory. And the first one is worship, and the strange thing is that that doesn't come naturally to us. And that's why it's important to understand what God demands of us. The first response to seeing God for who he really is in his great splendor is to fall down on your knees, to do an all fours and just acknowledge, sometimes in awed silence, just who he is. That's worship. And then to get up from there and to tell somebody else about it, that's witness. And so I'm wanting to share this with us because I'm wanting us all to understand why I believe God has laid it on our hearts to focus on two themes this year with our coming conference that seem to be divergent. On the face of it, you won't put worship and missions together, because on the face of it, both these themes represent two very powerful and two irreconcilable streams in evangelical Christianity. On the one hand, you have the charismatics who strongly believe that the revelation of who God is, our experience of him, demands one response, and that is worship. And then you've got another crowd who doesn't see it that way at all. They believe that if you are impacted by who God is, then you should run with it. And we have lots of arguments about that, silent arguments, and we have got cold wars. And as a result, we never get together. Ever. We will have conferences that focus on intimacy with God, coming close to God, spending time with God, really drawing near to God. And then we've got conferences, on the other hand, that exhort us to go and to tell the world about it. And on the one hand, we sit around and say, but what do you want to tell the world about? You've not seen anything. You've not experienced God. And I remember in the early years, when a church up the road used to have Sending Week, their Missions Week, we used to be just downright offended by the fact that there are many kids that as far as we were concerned, weren't anywhere near God, never had an experience with God, never made a commitment to God, who would be encouraged to go and do missions, and they would. And then we'd be even more offended when those people came back with testimonies much like we heard, and they would talk about answered prayers. I remember listening to a young man one day telling me about how amazing the mission was because they partied all the way. They did a lot of drinking and a lot of stuff. But when they got to wherever they had to do missions, they really put their hearts into serving the people in practical ways in which they did in those years, you know, building a church building or painting it or whatever. And then there was a little problem. There was a drought in there, a severe drought. And the people asked him if they couldn't stop the painting and just pray about the situation, which they did. And he said, after having prayed, the rain fell. The drought broke. They experienced a miracle. He was more shocked than the locals. And I remember what I felt. I felt a real sense of indignation and, God, this is wrong. You're not supposed to answer their prayers. You don't mean to answer our prayers because we're right, because we do it the right way. So, what I feel Jesus prays for you and Jesus talks about when he deals with the whole subject of glory is the whole issue of convergence. The fact that so many different strands are coming together at this time, and I'm very excited about it. And I'm wanting to spark our thinking along these lines, and I'm trusting that you would just follow the converging of the strands with me, and then allow your heart to follow your understanding. I recognized one young man there that I saw at the ICLS, the Sports Trade Leadership School, down here in Yonkershoek. You're not sitting together this morning. Okay. We've been infiltrated by students from all around the world, but wherever you are, you're very welcome here this morning. They have a great many students from every corner of the globe for 3 months, and if you can bless them or help them. I understood you weren't here this morning because I asked around and nobody could tell me that you were here, so next time we'll give you a proper welcome. But coming back to what we're dealing with this morning, so God's desire for us is that we understand something about his heart for unity and what that means. Convergence, according to the dictionary, talks about a coming together, to come together and to unite, to move toward a certain unity. And an example of which would be economic forces converging to bring the country out of recession, for instance. And for us this morning, it speaks of us moving away from a place of dualism. And I want to just recap this because I mentioned this the last time I shared here. Because this to me is a little bit of a revelation. I know it's something very common, but I'm in fact seeing a lot of things that ought to be very obvious that I haven't seen quite as clearly before. And dualism simply comes from the fact, in fact, I realize it comes from the Garden of Eden when Satan comes to Eve and questioned God's integrity. Did God really say, do you think God's intentions toward you are really sound? It's really good? And he was just questioning the integrity of God's character, God's goodness, God's ultimate perfect goodness. And Eve's sin was not to take the apple. Eve's sin really had to do with her being open to receive a redefining of who God is. And every world religion has since been, every world religion outside of the Judeo-Christian theology has been defined by this understanding. And this is very important for us to get handles on. You can look at every religion of the world. Go and look at the deity. Go and look at the God being served. And there's this one characteristic that they all share. Buddha, Islam, Krishna, you name it. Right down to man being the latest object of worship through secular humanism. Is that there's incredible genius, incredible goodness, incredible glory. But then there's also another side of the coin. There's incredible evil and darkness. So every god of every religion needs appeasement. Needs to be satisfied because there's an evil, angry side that has to be taken into account and has to be kept at bay. Because every other deity is capricious. You never know when he's going to strike at you. You never know when he's going to fail you. You never know when he's going to drop you. You never know when he's going to forsake you. And so Jesus Christ, when he came, he went out of his way to convey this one thing, this one truth to us about God, is that God is not schizophrenic. He does not have a split personality. God is all good. God is all righteous. God is all holy. God is all truth. God is all light. In fact, he said, in him there is no darkness at all. And this thinking is very insidious, just like it was in the Garden of Eden. A lot of us are still focused on what Eve did and why she did it. But that wasn't the issue. The issue is what Eve believed. The issue is about something very deep in Eve's psyche, in her spirit, that shifted. And it had everything to do with her understanding of who God is. Her God image had been changed, had been altered ever so slightly. And so today, all across the world in Christianity, our disunity is the direct fruit and result of a pervading dualism that is everywhere. And it's with evangelicals, it's charismatics, and I'm going to just try to demonstrate how it affects us in different areas and different levels. The fact that our God isn't one makes for a schizophrenic understanding, experience of us as Christians. And as I mentioned the last time, if you look in the world today and you look at the global religion and you consider the fact that the religion that the world is embracing isn't new, it's as old as mankind itself, embodied by the everywhere present ubiquitous symbol of the Chinese yin-yang. Everybody knows the yin-yang symbol? That is the overriding theological philosophy that governs mankind and that defines every religion of the world. And like I said, when you walk into our offices at Odom Mullen, you see the checkered floor. You see this checkered floorboard when you go to some of the upstanding schools in our nation, the boys' schools. Over there, the boys get introduced to this philosophy. It's a theology, really, of the black ball and the white ball in the same drawer together. And you've got to choose your room. You've got to choose your team or whatever sport you're going to participate in by closing your eyes and then drawing either a white ball or a black ball. And the message that gets sent to the world is that this is the reality of life. Life is not all good. Life is not all bad, because the author of life is not all good or all bad. And the secret societies have taken this theology and made it their own, and that's why they feel themselves almost called to control every religion of this world and feels every religion subservient, not to themselves, but to their faith system, because their faith system is, in fact, the universal one. It has always been. That in every deity, in God himself, there's both darkness and light. And this has grave implications. And if this were true, then there was no need for Jesus to die. He could have gone on and being a schizophrenic deity, just like every other religion has had to live with throughout the century. So, divergence for us, spiritual divergence, speaks of the need to move beyond dualism and to come to a place where we understand that God is not only one, but he's one in his glory, one in his holiness, one in his beauty, one in his infallibility. And as Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, where it likens the body of Christ to the bread that we take at communion, Scripture reminds us that the diversity within our unity is something to be celebrated, because we need to think about it in a particular way. We must never think of our diversity as representing disunity in any way. Scripture makes it very plain that God wants us to think of our diversity as our inherent unity. We are undivided as children of God.
So,
there are several areas of convergence, and before I want to look at them, I just want to highlight the challenge of convergence. It's a very simple one, but it's a very critical one. And read with me from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Then, do nothing from selfishness or empty deceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out merely for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. In my notes, I put personal interest and own an interest of others in caps, because there are two challenges to us moving beyond dualism. And they're both there in that scripture. And I want us to keep this in mind as we go on. It's the motivation from which we operate and from which we live in verse 3. Doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility regarding others more important than yourself. This is what Philippians has in mind. I want to give you a picture of deference. And he's very different to me because he's younger, he's more handsome. There are a lot of things that make us different. We're unique individuals. But Scripture says that before anything happens, the way I regard him has to change. I've got to assume a position of looking up at him without him having done anything or said anything to deserve an elevated position in my understanding. Failure to do that means that my motivation is still unbiblical, unspiritual, because I'm still acting out of selfishness or conceit. In other words, my basic human drive is the natural, fallen, egoistic one. And that is the big challenge to unity. And that goes with dualism. Because you've got a Godhead that competes, because a Godhead is divided. But there's an equality here that is different to the equality in the world. If you look at the Bill of Rights from the UN as enshrined in our Constitution, it means we're all equal, but when it comes down to it, I'm more equal than you depending on how powerful I am. Because in practice, the people that are more equal enjoy more human rights. That's the way of the world. That's the yin and yang. But Scripture says two things. Stand, Louis. I am to regard anybody in the body of Christ that is diverse to me, different to me, from a particular angle. And that's the challenge that Scripture holds for us. This is what precludes our experience of the glory of God. Thanks. See, I told you we were very different. He's very gracious. The other issue that Philippians holds before us, if we could stay on verse 3 of Philippians chapter 2 there, it gets more practical. It says, don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So, yet gets a little bit challenging. Not only does Scripture speak into our basic motivation as individuals when it comes to life. Why do you live? Why do you get up in the morning? Why do you do whatever you do? It's easy to get religious about it and say, well, it's for God. But that claim gets tested when just dealing with anybody on the inside of your head, on the inside of your heart. And that's something that really we need grace with. And I'll illustrate in just a little while. But the other area lies in the challenge of sensitivity to self, self-knowledge. Knowing what really floats your boat, knowing what makes you tick, knowing what excites you, knowing what gives you a feeling of significance and fulfillment, the whole thing of my interest. And when Scripture talks of interest, it doesn't speak of passing interest like collecting stamps or whatever. It's in a more profound sense. That which is meaningful to me, and which is most meaningful to me, than that which is most meaningful to somebody else. In other words, I must live in a place where I'm aware of what is important to me. And then the greater challenge, I must cultivate the habit and the skill of learning what is true in that sense for this person that I'm looking up to. Which means I've got to slow down a lot and look at that person a lot. I've got to come close enough to that person to discover those things about him if my relationship with him is to be right. Are you with me? And that's why God does not want institutional Christianity, because it does not make allowance for this. Because institutional Christianity would have me understand that I treat with deference people that have labels that demand my respect, that demand my honor. And Scripture says that's not necessarily right. There's a place for that. There's a place where you honor your parents. There's a place where you honor leadership. But that's not what Scripture's speaking about here. Scripture's speaking about just the one another. Just all of us in everyday life as believers. Scripture's saying that God wants us to be like a family. And in a family, if the one son plays cricket, and the other son plays rugby, and the other son does ballet, then it's not about the difference in the sport or perceptions around the sport. Among the brothers, among the siblings, the challenge would be for those other two to understand that ballet is more important than cricket, or cricket's more important than ballet and rugby, when we relate to each other. And this will all break down to what happens at the dinner table when we have discussion and conversation. Now, there are a great many personality types, and it happens still in the church that people with personalities that make them more assertive, more aggressive, it's like in a big family, the loudest persons get heard the most. And Scripture says in the body of Christ, it's not supposed to be like that. Because in a family that is not dysfunctional, the family should be sensitive for little Joni, who's just 4 years old and was born 10 years after the rest, that she be given an opportunity to speak about her interests too, which in the developmental phases will change from time to time, but which means what happens at grade R in play school is as important as what happens in John's exams in grade 12, for instance. And then a real family, by God's definition, her interest will be acknowledged and noted because there will be a certain sensitivity to it. So Scripture says the whole area of that which is important, that which burns on the heart, that which is the driving passion of somebody else, and the urgency with which they engage that passion, there must be a heightened sensitivity to it. In fact, there's got to be a pronounced sensitivity to that. And this is what Christ had in mind when he prayed for our move, that God would give us the grace to move toward convergence, that point of unity, that point of oneness. So it has a lot to do with our understanding of relationship and the biblical demand for relationship on God's terms. So I want us to look at the areas in which a move beyond dualism would affect us. The first area is very personal. It's me and who I am. In Psalm 86, David prays this. He says, "Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." Scripture says that a double-minded man shouldn't even think of talking to the Lord. God doesn't deal with double-minded people. In a figurative sense, it would tell us that God has difficulty with for want of a softer term, a certain schizophrenia. But it's amazing how, and I'm talking to us as charismatics now, for us, we see ourselves as spirit, soul, and body, and that is not a new struggle. The church throughout the ages has been struggling with this. The fact that, am I a body? Am I an intellect? Am I a spiritual being? Am I a natural being? And if one were to ask Scripture those questions, you know what the answer will be? Yes. We have made much of late in the last few decades of the fact that we're actually spirit beings because we're made in the image of God, and God is a spirit who lives in a body, and we're equipped with a soul, we're equipped with an intellect, we're equipped with emotions. We are given the capacity, volitional capacity, we have a will. And with these, with our will, we can control the rest of our makeup. But there's a healing that needs to come in our self-experience. In that I'm not a body, I'm not a soul, I'm not a spirit, I'm me. Because I'm made in the image of God, it doesn't mean I'm spirit, it means I'm one. Because Scripture, for instance, says that I'm going to have to give account of everything, not done in the spirit, but done in the body. So when I stand before God one day, He's not going to judge me for sins of the spirit and sins of the body. He's going to judge me for my sins. He's going to ask me for an account for my sins. God does not view me as a tripartite being or little bits. Jesus, when asked what the greatest commandment was, He said, you will love the Lord your God. Isaiah got this wrong a little bit. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. In other words, with the totality of your being, a unified being, come and relate to God. Why am I saying this? I'm saying this because I strongly believe that there's a need for us to understand that our disunity starts inside of us. Our fractured existence has a lot to do with the fact that our God image reflects on our self image. And you can see this panning out in churches and denominations. A lot of people won't have anything to do with us. You know why? Because we spirit people, we Holy Spirit people, we spooky people. And you ask them, why do they have a problem with that? They have a problem with that because they deem themselves intellectual people. And I'm going to show you in a little while that they're wrong and that we're wrong. And then you get the other denominations that don't claim to be either intellectual or spiritual. They're just practical. So you find them at the soup kitchen up the road, or you find them at the night shelter, and they're out there serving. And if you ask them, are you Christian? They say, of course. Why? Can't you see? I'm working the works of Him. And then we come along and we say, no, but don't you ever pray for people? Don't you trust God for the supernatural? No, we don't get spooky like that. We just do what compassion demands. And all of us are right, but all of us are wrong because we're all divided still. And on the personal level, I really feel strongly that God wants to bring healing. And we're not aware of these things because we're not self-aware, and so we're not others aware. Because the second area in which the dualism, the disunity affects us is in the interpersonal. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 to 18, Scripture says, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who doesn't love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And again, a continuation of that same understanding of sensitivity, relational sensitivity. Scripture does not leave any room for any excuses or any recourse to ignorance. Well, I didn't know that he had a need, or I'm not that close to him, or it wasn't really my business. Scripture says that my brother's interest is my business. and I'd better know it. And once I know it, I'd better respond to it. But that pans out on a whole lot of levels, obviously. I was talking on Sunday night 2 weeks ago about the fact, and I speak about it often, and it concerns me about the young people at universities like Stellenbosch. I don't know if there are other universities, but Stellenbosch for me has always been unique in the sense, and it's the most fantastic tertiary institution in this country, and thank God for a place like this. I must add that. It holds the course. It really does the job well. But the culture among the students here, and it most probably has nothing to do with university. It's most probably a reflection of where a large part of the country is at. But I fail to understand how a young, searching mind, developing mind, can be so insensitive to what's happening to the world around us. I mean, I'd like to think that it changed, but I remember 20 years ago when I arrived here, as with this crisis in Somalia, the average kid in the street who gets drunk on a Friday night just doesn't give a hoot. With 11 million people die, we're not even going to make a banner or have a protest about it. We're not going to talk about it. We just don't go there. Because life is about me, myself, I, and my survival. But what makes that of a greater concern to me is that for all these years, most of us are Christian in this nation. And we're just so unaffected. We can just live by and drive by and see things and not register. And that is a major challenge. Jesus had a big problem with that from these illustrations. You know the story of the Samaritan? But how the religious people and the educated people walk by on the other side because they're dualistic. It's so easy to shut off when there's a crisis there because I've got my program, I've got my religious program, and I've got my priorities. I'm not going to get involved. And Jesus goes out of his way to demonstrate the neighborly principle. That unity affects our interpersonal relationships. And then it goes on. Galatians 3:28 talks about the fact that divergence and the overcoming of divergence through convergence also has cultural implications, which I can just mention here today. Paul says in Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I'm not going to read the next scripture. But in Ephesians, for instance, when it comes to the cultural differences, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that God has gone out of his way, and the reason why the cross is so powerful as God's agent of salvation, is that it broke down cultural barriers between nations. And it uses the divide between Jews, whose understanding of their relationship with God was strictly cultural throughout the whole Old Testament. They didn't have a personal relationship with God, but they had a cultural system that made them unique, starting with the circumcision. And in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is at pains to make us understand, and many Christians have such offense with the Apostle Paul for saying this, that God has relegated the whole Jewish cultural system to just that, to culture. And there's nothing spiritual or special about being Jewish in a cultural sense, whether it's having Shabbat meal or having yourself circumcised, all of that stuff is nothing bad, but it doesn't make you any more special or any more spiritual. At least there's one person who agrees with me. Because this is a big bogeyman. But while Scripture celebrates cultural diversity, again, that diversity does not mean that there are walls that it creates amongst us. Scripture says that God has, through Christ, come to make Jew and Gentile one. We are both Abraham's seed in the singular because of our place in Christ. At the conference, we're so blessed to have this whole convergence demonstrated in that we've got like Angus Buchan, who's a farmer, and then we've got Professor Chris and Vinay from Oxford and from Regent, Professor Corneille Becker, on the same stage, sharing the same word, and we'll all receive it in the same way. And then we've got a political activist in the barrister from the UK. And then we've got songwriters. But the fact is that even down to where we live and where we come from, God wants the Jew to do the same if Louis the Gentile was sitting up there than the Jew. And I want us to remember this because this is biblical. The Jew has to look up to the Indian or the brown man or the yellow man, whoever sits on the chair, whoever I'm in relationship with, has to sit on my red chair. So the believer's got to say to himself, my culture is not more special, it's not better, and it's certainly not superior to yours, not if we're in Christ. Because it's a certain humility that makes for convergence, that makes for the kind of unity that brings the manifest glory of God. We're talking about culture. And so culture would break down to the racial or the ethnic, as I've illustrated now with the Jew and the Greek. Culture also brings divisions in terms of generations in Scripture. At the end of this Old Testament, last Scripture in the Old Testament in Malachi, says the same thing, that God will not bless any nation, any generation, unless there's not a hint of generational discrimination. Now, Jesus went out of his way to illustrate this with the children, because again, Hebrew culture did not make provision for this. You could only be heard in company when you were 30 years old. That's why Jesus had to wait till he was 30 before he could enter the temple and read from Isaiah, the prophetic scripture about himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. But he had to attend that very temple very regularly since he was 13 in order to earn the right that once in his life to read the scripture as an adult man in the temple. So there was never any thought in the mind of Christ's listeners that he would allow a child the time of day in public discourse. And that's something that needs to change in the body of Christ. And it works both ways. I was talking to a young man once, and I think I shared this with you. He was from another country. But he was talking about worship by their definition, which means it's got to have a lot of guitars, it's got to be cool, and then it's worship. And I said to him, that's not worship. It's an expression of worship like we had here this morning. But it's confined to a generation. It's confined to young people. And we've got to say that to each other, and I want to say that to us this morning. That if I had my way, we wouldn't have this noisier in the morning. It's all that we can do for right now. And I say that with respect. I'm talking culturally, generational cultures now. I personally, for instance, love the organ. I mean, obviously, you've never been to an organ recital. You should do that sometime. I mean, it's majestic. It's beautiful. Within the context of a larger orchestra, it's just there's something about the majesty of God that's just lost in our modern pop type worship. But again, it's a sensitivity that we lose. We become so subcultured so easily, and I mean, some Christians are so Pavlovian because of a lack of generational exposure that if it's not Passion or Heal songs, then it's not anointed. But we're so excluded from the fact that the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. I mean, sometimes you can end up in a place where there's not an instrument, or I don't know if you've ever been to the Far East or India, but when the singing starts there, it's strange to our ears. It doesn't sound very musical. By our definition and perception. The amazing thing is it's acceptable to God, and it's glorious, and it's beautiful. And His Spirit will inhabit that if we are just open to stepping off our subcultural pedestals. So where we're going to with our conferences from year to year, I want to warn you that the divergence is going to get very pronounced. If I have my way, we're going to be rolling in the aisles in the one session with Holy Spirit goosebumps and stuff, and get so seriously, profoundly cerebral in the next one. And I believe that's exactly what God wants. And whenever that happens, we've just got to assume the Christian place, the Christ-like place. Just sit down, and respect who's on stage. Amen? When we're dealing with other believers, let them occupy the podium. Sit down first. And if they're not mature enough to give you the stage, don't have a baby. It's okay, just as long as your heart's fine. I really believe this is what God wants from us. But what I'm wanting to come to is the difficult one. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4 to 7. Ecclesial, church structure business. Paul says, one says, I'm of Paul, and the other one of Apollos. Are they not all carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed. And Paul says to them at the beginning of that chapter, in chapter 1 of Corinthians, he says, listen, you are wonderfully charismatic. I mean, you have all the gifts operating amongst you. You're amazing people. In terms of your knowledge of Scripture and things spiritual, I mean, you have no equal. I'm really so proud of you. And then two chapters on, he seems to go against everything, all that affirmation. And he says, listen, your problem is that you're just so immature. You are spiritually so immature. And your immaturity shows in this area. And I believe this is a reflection on the church throughout the ages. Paul could say this about himself and Peter. Peter was the guy without the PhD. Paul was the guy with the PhD. Apollos was the guy who came to salvation under the ministry of John the Baptist. And he became a preacher with John the Baptist's repentance message. That's all he had. He was the Angus Buchan of his day. He wasn't the Harvard graduate. So Peter's sentiments or Apollo's sentiments and the way they conveyed it was very simplistic, very judgmental, very harsh. You'd come to their conference and they talk about don't beat up on your wife. Time after time. And we've read about it in the newspapers. All the bright sparks condemning Angus Buchan for being simplistic. And then in not even a very nice way, they try to say that Angus Buchan is very stupid and everybody goes there must have some kind of psychological problem. Because nobody in his right mind could go there, listen to a man like that, an uneducated man. And Scripture says, of all of that stuff, it comes down to just spiritual immaturity for all of us. And the challenge for many of us wouldn't be to adjust to Angus Buchan. It's to adjust to somebody who speaks another language, a more academic language, like we're going to have at the conference. And then to again allow the man, to allow Paul to minister, even when it's not Apollos. But so, you know what we do because of our immaturity? We form clusters of convenience. And we spiritualize it. It becomes denominations and movements. And I want to tell you that that has started changing because the Holy Spirit is ringing the changes. I think it struck me most forcibly when I was in Nigeria now at this Anglican human rights consultation, and I just delivered my paper, and the primate of the Nigerian church, a primate, from what I understand, is an archbishop's archbishop. He's like really the top dog with all the regalia on and that. And he got up to challenge me at the end of my paper as to the disunity in the church in South Africa. And I said, we are as disunited as can be. And it just jumped out of my heart. I couldn't leave my session on such a negative note. And I said to him, but I do have hope. And he looked to hear at me, to hear what the hope was. And I said, my hope is this. My hope is that I'm here at this conference that you Anglicans are hosting. And I'm a dyed-in-the-wool charismatic. I'm a spirit-filled guy and all that. But I'm so excited and so blessed by what God is doing in you and among you, so much so that I'll fly all this way to be part of it. And somehow, I sense it struck a chord, but more in my heart than in their hearts, because that was the truth. I'd never thought of it like that. It's just that God had set me up, and at the moment we're going and flowing like that. And I must tell you, God is doing stuff among them and through them that he's not doing through us, because he can't. And it's not right or wrong, it's just the way he uses the body of Christ. We were at this conference where there were the ministers of the cabinet, the Nigerian cabinet, the chiefs of justice, and the judges of the Supreme Court. They were all there, attended the entire week to listen to us, speak to them on the Bible and human rights from a biblical perspective. But now, you know, when we host our conference, we're not necessarily going to have those influential people around would come and sit and say, please influence me, change me in my thinking, or whatever. But they do. And I must tell you, I respect what God is doing there. But our worship at the start of every session is a little bit different to ours. Louis, can I have that thing on your lap again? Thanks. Because worship works something like this. We shall turn and stare at the roof. And we shall be very sincere about it. But it doesn't feel like that way to me because it's not emotional, you see. And then we pray. And God, now we pray for the crisis in Somalia. And then you know what us charismatics are doing. We're trying to figure this out. But aren't we supposed to pray? And we spend a long time in prayer. But we don't understand the reflection, but you see. The long silences. But you know what struck me? And this is quite humbling. That the Holy Spirit is as powerfully right there as is when we get loud and proud. Because truth is, until we've committed ourselves to the Holy Spirit process of convergence, we are blind to the fact that we worship our methodology, our way of doing things more than Christ. And so as soon as you take any Christian out of any denomination, you put him in another subcultural setting, then God's missing. And then when you look at him and say, the whole earth is full of his glory. God is here too. He's working here. He's present here. He's powerful here. He's evident here. But it's almost impossible for us to see God evident in a situation outside of our cluster, comfort cluster, outside of that zone. And the reason for that is our need to grow up spiritually, our spiritual immaturity. But I want you to know that it's fantastic, it's wonderfully exciting when we discover that God is in fact faithful and is everywhere. And these days, I live by this dictum, anybody who's a friend of Christ is a friend of mine. Anybody has the guts to stand for the truth of who Christ is, I'm there for him. I'll serve him, support him, follow him, whatever Christ wants of me, in any which way. I don't care what they wear, how they sing, where they sing, how they pray, when they pray. I don't care about any of those things. But at the same time, I'm not going to walk away from what is precious to me. I'm not going to stop praying in the Spirit. I'm not going to stop being who I am because Christ is at fault for that. And finally, the big one. And this has just been our road. And I just want to explain something about who we are as a ministry to you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. Scripture says, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, to the measure of the full stature of the fullness of Christ. The road to maturity, the road beyond immaturity, is to embrace the team principle. And that goes for all of us, the entire body of Christ. That Christ was always meant to be the only iconic leader. There aren't meant to be other superstars. Anybody who wants to follow Christ must, in principle, accept the burden and the blessing of possible total anonymity. In other words, if nobody ever knew who I was, what I was doing, or what my contribution was, then that's still fine because Christ is glorified. But the one assumption that motivates all of us, and one that the Holy Spirit would challenge in these days, is through this what if. What if I called you to obey me in seclusion and in anonymity? Seclusion in the sense that nobody really knew the power of your contribution, the value of your contribution. Nobody but me, God. What if I tell you that your contribution is such and it's so precious that I can only reward you in eternity and not in time? What if? That's the challenge of our maturity level. And in these last days, if we fail to grow up, we will not make it with Christ until He comes. That's the truth. And so, you would find out that with us, I don't preach here every week, and it's not because I'm lazy. When I'm not preaching, I'm preaching somewhere else. But what we've been working on is what we regard as a biblical model. I can stand up here every Sunday and you can hear all my thoughts and all my interpretations of the truth every week and you can think I'm wonderful. And it does grow a church. All over the world, evidence is in that if you want to grow a church, have an iconic leader. Have somebody, have a Paul or an Apollos in a pulpit every Sunday, where people have an opportunity to bond sentimentally and emotionally and intellectually with one person. Makes for great church growth. Do it the other way. Try to tell people that one person doesn't have everything that you need for your spiritual diet. You need a whole range of people who experience God differently, view Scripture differently, and convey the truth differently. Tell people that Scripture says that the team comprises what Scripture calls a fivefold ministry, but if you go to Romans and Corinthians, go to the website, I've got all the Scriptures down there, you can simply read them. That there's some other people too, activists and administrators and prophetic, all kinds of people, that all could add to our growth spiritually and to who we are. But the challenge that the people in the pew have to adjust to this regime is great. Because it means at some stage you've got to switch your sentimental need off of attaching your growth in Christ to a person and input from a person. And you've got to learn the art of looking and reaching beyond the person and into Christ so that your growth comes from Christ. But again, if you're not positioned correctly, if you haven't gotten off the stage, it's not going to happen. And so the average churchgoer really, and this is universal, denominations or charismatic or whatever. Universally, we don't want to do that. Universally, we want a mediator. We want somebody through which we will access Christ and spiritual truth. And eternity. We don't want to look beyond the person. Love him and respect him, but simply as an instrument, not as the source. Simply as an instrument that is human, imperfect, fallible, because next year he'll preach another message with the same conviction because he's grown. But in the meantime, Christ has his way with the servant. And Christ wants to build, because only he can build his church. So the challenge, the smaller challenge, rests with the person in the pew. The greater challenge is with us who stand here. And this is what I want to share with you in closing today. You have no idea the disunity and the friction and the tension that exists in trying to establish a biblical model of ministry. So what I'm sharing with you today comes out of what, 10, 12 years of me trying to step aside and then pulling in other giftings alongside me and then them being rejected by us as a church. That's one of the reasons why we haven't grown. And then me stepping back and then being the reluctant icon again and then stepping out and drawing other people in, because Scripture says that we're never going to grow up and come to full maturity until there's diversity in our input, ministry input. And I'm really trusting God that not only will we see this and understand this, but we'll get excited about it. We will get a revelation around the one bread. Because when that happens, you know what? Your heart opens up to everybody that God has placed around you. And once we've learned to receive as from Christ, we open up to become an instrument too. We begin to flow too. God begins to use us too. But when we are tied and attached sentimentally to iconic leaders, it makes us passive and apathetic consumers. And it's again that dualism that makes for disunity and divergence. But I want you to know that when it comes to carrying the burden of the Lord, having an emphasis. Lucille's got this thing about intercession, and you've got to be in our meetings. We try to be gracious and gentle about it, but they're actually just fights about whose emphasis is most important. Is it intercession, or is it evangelism? Or is it vision? Or is it the sheep and the relationship and the pastoral? Or the hermeneutic principles that aren't sound? Because the teacher, he will have a nightmare at some of the things being taught and said. But you know, where I'm sitting, I'm very blessed. I'm very excited because I can sometimes hear somebody speak. And I've grown just from these fights in the meetings to the place where Lucille and I had a talk about this the other night, came from a place. And I said, love, that was an amazing sermon, but you realize it wasn't biblical because the guy's hermeneutic was unsound. He quoted half the scripture and he didn't quote the whole scripture, because had he quoted the whole scripture and then based his sermon on the whole scripture, would have changed everything. And she was very excited about the scripture and she looked at me and said, yeah, that's right. Everything he said was actually invalid. Now, you know, hanging around people that are more scholarly makes you a little bit more incisive. Because I'm a big picture guy. I look at outcomes. I'm more visionary. And I'm going to share a little bit more technically about this conversion at the conference, convergence, because the way, for instance, we understand fivefold ministry is wrong. There aren't teachers and pastors and apostles and evangelists. There are 10 different kinds of apostles and there are 5 different kinds of evangelists. Ask Billy Graham and Reinhard Bonnke and Angus Buchan. Jimmy Abbott. But put them all together in the same room and try to have church with them, but they're all evangelists. So just unity within those ministerial disciplines, that's already a challenge. And you read these little textbooks about what an apostle is, and I look at it lately and I say, you don't have a clue. Because you're talking theory. You've never been there. But this morning, I want you to know that Christ is now moving to unite his church. And all he wants from me and from you is to know that it's fine with us. That we want to be part of it. We understand that it's painful, because growing up always comes with growing pains. Amen? But we want to grow up now. Can we stand this morning? And I want to say by way of suggestion that the reason why we're going to pray the prayer that we pray now, the reason why we're going to open up our hearts, it's because we recognize the need to experience something that we have no clue of. We don't know what the glory of God is. And I can tell you prophetically, sometimes I have inklings, and when I have them strongly like this in the past, I haven't been altogether wrong. That God has an overwhelming desire, as Jesus prayed, to show the world who he truly is. But he can only do that once our hearts have made the shift. And I want to posit that he's going to do it through whatever pocket of the church is open to do that. If those gentlemen in Nigeria, the church is as divided. You've got these massive charismatic churches that have got nothing to do with denominational churches, and the smart people all go to denominational churches, and the poor people all go to charismatic churches where they preach about prosperity, financial prosperity all day. Same in South America, same in America. The divide isn't just racial anymore. It's along class lines. There's a class war going on in the body of Jesus Christ. Do a survey this morning. You're amongst us. Everybody's got a degree, was acquiring one. People without that doesn't fit in here. And the reason for that is very simple. The requisite sensitivity to accommodate diversity isn't present with us. It's not a right or wrong thing, it's just a natural thing. But we're about to grow beyond all of that. It's changes on the inside that just moves us by the Spirit to reposition ourselves. And what you're going to find is you're going to do a lot more listening, a lot more studying of who's around you. Who am I dealing with here? And what is Christ doing or saying through this person to me? We're going to become a lot more receptive. And we're going to lose a lot of our burning desire to be heard, to be seen, to have our selfish need, where it's so important for us to feel like I'm making a contribution, feel like I'm making a difference, and we're actually worshiping that need and not Christ, but we don't realize that yet. And that's why it's so hard to get preachers together in one room and have us shut up to listen to each other. We don't. We think up sermons all the time. And we don't grow and we don't learn. I'm on this learning curve. This morning, I'm just throwing out the rope of the boat that I'm in to you. Come and get on this boat. We've been trying to get you on, but today's the first time I explain to you where we're going to and what we're about. We have already entered post-denominational Christianity. There's still a lot of denominations around. We still have a lot of pride in our labels and all that. But I want to tell you that Christ has moved beyond that already. I don't know what it's going to look like 10 years from now. All I know is I'm still going to be with Christ. And I want to invite you to do the same. The whole dynamic universal has become so dynamic. But it's not scary, it's exciting. Because Christ is the architect, he's the builder. And we needn't break our head about being right about how it should look and how it should work. He knows. And our safety lies in our trust of him and our obedience to him and our willingness to follow. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you in Jesus' name that we can sit around and talk about that which is important to you. And God, from where we come from as human beings, because we relegate you and we tend to relegate you to our own experience and our own frame of reference, God, you would seem egoistical at least to us. Because it would seem that for you it's all about you and all about your glory and about your might and about your brilliance and about your desire to show it. And God, this morning, that fallen thing that opened the door for Eve to receive a perverted, distorted understanding and revelation of you. We ask that you come and heal us at that place in our hearts, where we would give you the license this morning to come and quiet every Luciferic voice that has found a space and a place in our minds and in our hearts. And this morning we want to say to you, Father, that we believe and that we confess that your desire, your heart, your purpose is perfect, and it's beyond our question. It's beyond our scrutiny, and it's beyond our challenge, because it's eternal. And we are limited in our understanding, limited in our knowledge. And we assume that place, that rightful place of human humility and frailty this morning. And Father, we say that you are glorious, and we invite you to come in and reveal your glory to us. We want to see you, but not through our blinkers. We want to see you as Christ came to portray you, as the God who's the great artist, and for whom the earth and the peoples of the earth is this massive landscape canvas that he's painting. And Father, we've been so close. We've had our noses up against this canvas, and we've been so obsessed with our 5 square centimeters of it, Lord. But this morning, we ask that you take us by the hand and help us to step back and just see more of your glorious creative genius. What you're doing. Come and show us that the earth is full of your glory. And come and be glorified in us and through us. For your name's sake. Amen. Thanks so much for coming. I do want to ask that if you're here this morning and your relationship with God is not what it ought to be, I'm going to remain where I'm standing right now. I want you to gather your things and excuse yourself with whoever you came with, and come to me so we can pray with you. You've got to pray with you. That's why we have church, because God really wants relationship with you, and God has given us an obligation and the privilege of just agreeing with you in this, praying with you about this. So do come forward. And then for the rest of us, if there's any prayer need that you have this morning, any whatsoever, God is interested, and we'd love to pray with you about that. So do come forward and have a wonderful day otherwise. But the counselors will come forward now, and we'll wait here for whoever wants prayer and needs prayer. Don't go home without coming for it. The Lord bless you.